As we come to Jesus, we recognize that we don't always understand or know him. As we come to Jesus, we want to pray that we will be attracted to Jesus, but also that we may be shocked by Jesus, but that we would accept his invitation to become his friends and to work with him. So we're thinking about, we have been thinking, what kind of king, what sort of kingdom does Jesus bring in? And today we're going to be thinking about what we would call the Messiah's manifesto, Jesus as the Messiah. And when we think about a manifesto, we're actually thinking about what Jesus declared in this passage as he stood up, when he told people what his intentions were and who he was and that the Spirit was upon him. He cried out to them that this was why he was here and that was what he was going to do. And of course, if it's the Messiah's manifesto, it's not just those few verses from Isaiah that he quoted, but the whole of the Old Testament Messiah's manifesto, all of those promises that are given about the Messiah, the Christ that will come, Jesus is saying, are fulfilled in him, that he is the Messiah of God. So as we think about this theme, we know there are going to be some ideas we still need to correct, our perceptions of Jesus. We think and have been thinking the last few weeks about the way Jesus uses the power that he has and how evil sought to tempt him to abuse that power, to use it wrongly, to short-circuit things, not to go through the cross. We've been thinking about what that power is going to achieve. And here is Jesus telling us what that power will achieve. Now, power and those who hold it and how they use it is a very significant issue in our world. So we've talked about Zimbabwe, and there is an example of how power can be used and abused. Many nations of the world, all nations of the world, power is used and abused. So as Jesus was tested in the wilderness, it was actually a means of him declaring what kind of Messiah he was going to be, what sort of kingdom he was bringing in. And I wonder if you can explain that to your friends. When we ask them to accept Jesus as Lord and as Saviour, what are we actually asking them to accept? Not just forgiveness, but actually that they and we are being called to submit to Jesus as the King Messiah, the Messiah who has a manifesto that will change their lives and that is destined to change the planet on which we live. We are not just declaring that Jesus offers them forgiveness and a new start, but we're saying Jesus has a manifesto. Jesus has intentions to bring about in your lives and in the life of the church and the life of the world. And are you prepared to say Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Messiah? Jesus is the King? And I, in my life, will see how that works out in my family, in my friendships, in my workplace. What sort of kingdom is coming in because Jesus has incarnated, God has come in flesh? I've suggested to you that I think many in the world and even in the church are confused about the power of Jesus Christ. Many assume that as they pray, they can ask for their will to be done rather than the kingdom of God to come, for the will of God to be done. The church, I think, can confuse the world also. I quoted the sort of title from L.J. Ross's book, Angel, when he said that the hero in that says, Jesus is seen as the beardy one with sandals and a castle in the sky. And that's exactly, I think, how some people, not little children, which you can sort of understand, but adults may see Jesus, the beardy one with sandals and a castle in the sky. And yet very clearly, Jesus is all about God's kingdom on earth. It is very much to do with the material world in which we live. And of course, it is a spiritual world. We're praying for the kingdom to come on earth as in the heavens. The kingdom of Jesus is not about fairy tale castles in the sky. It is about future hope, but is about God's kingdom coming on earth. How different is the rule of Jesus from the Herods or the Romans of his day? How different is the rule of Jesus from the Mugabes or the Putins or the Trumps of this world? How totally different. Thank God. We see from verse 13, which is a bit of a bridge verse, that Luke chooses to place this significant incident of Jesus reading and preaching in the Nazareth synagogue immediately after the trials in the wilderness. But Luke also acknowledges, can we ping it on one please, that an awful lot has happened since the trials. Maybe a whole year has elapsed, in fact, because he acknowledges that since this has happened, Jesus has been powerfully speaking and ministering in the region of Galilee. There have been healings in the region of Galilee, and particularly in Capernaum. So an awful lot has happened. Jesus doesn't come straight out of the wilderness, as we see from the other Gospels, to the synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus moves into Galilee, and a time elapses before this very significant event. He goes back to the place where he was raised. The people of Nazareth have already heard about what Jesus has been doing, and he turns up, as is his habit, to the synagogue. And this is an opportunity they can seize upon. Here is a visiting notable rabbi that they think has something to say. And so he is handed the scroll by the attendant, and he stands to read as a mark of respect to the word of God. He opens the scroll in a certain portion of Isaiah that you've just heard read to you. And then he sits, and people look at him because he is going to speak, he is going to preach. And the two sections he quotes from, you should know well, are Isaiah 61, the beginning of the chapter, about the spirit of the sovereign Lord. It's about the Messiah. And then part of chapter 58, which is about the acceptable fast, where it's declared that we fast and pray to see the oppressed go free. So they are significant passages about justice and about God's people and about the new community that is coming into being when the Messiah comes. And everyone looks to him, and he says to them that this scripture has been fulfilled in his person. As it was read to them, it was fulfilled in his person. That is quite a claim, isn't it? He's saying basically, look no further. Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ is here. And this is my mission. This is my manifesto. I think that should shock us. And it certainly shocked the Jews that that was the claim of Jesus. Chris has just had me reading the biography of a man called Roger Dowley. And in it, he quotes a guy called Jim Punton, both of whom are significant figures in urban mission. And Jim Punton makes the point, and he said, in our New Testament, if we translated the anointed one as Messiah instead of Christ, and they both mean the same thing, we would see in Jesus so much more. We would see in Jesus all the connotations, the inescapable facts that Jesus and the apostles are actually proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom, that the messianic kingdom has come into being. We're not waiting for that until the return of Christ, but it has come into being already. And those promises are explicit. So we say all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus, but often we're thinking about the personal promises that we can hold that are precious to us. But that refers as well to all the promises about what would happen when Messiah came, justice, redistribution of wealth, and so on amongst God's people. And we should say, yes, those promises about Messiah are what Jesus wants to bring into being in our midst. Not just that we should be cozy and joyful and at peace, but that we should be disturbed until the kingdom of God comes. That's what we're praying. Jesus taught us to pray for the kingdom of God to come. So all those messianic principles in the Old Testament, which are about righteousness and justice, which come into being with the long-awaited Messiah, are to be identified with Jesus Christ. So in the book of Acts, when they keep saying, this is Jesus, the Messiah, then we should recognize that he came to bring the kingdom in. It is self-evident that those who waited for the coming of Messiah see that kingdom inaugurated in Jesus Christ. And that God's liberation is spiritual, but it is also liberation from oppression. And the prophet said that that would happen, which is why many peoples that are oppressed look for the good news of Jesus to set them free. It's why the people in Zimbabwe will be crying out for the kingdom of God to come in Zimbabwe. It's why we should cry out for it in our, whatever you want to describe the situation we're in the UK. So this is the sort of king, this is the sort of kingdom, the messianic kingdom seen in Israel. But Israel is no longer the small Old Testament people of God, limited to one geographical region of the world. Israel, the new Israel, is now extended to embrace all of those in all the Gentile nations as well, who accept Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as the Messiah. We are the new Israel through Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament promises and commands are binding on us in the New Testament. So when it says something like this in Deuteronomy, there will be no poor among you if only you will obey the voice of the Lord your God, that is to be true for us as God's people. So that when the early church is described in chapters 2 and 4, life among the believers, they're described as communities that share their possessions, that take responsibility one to another, that those who don't work, who could work, are told they should work, and those that cannot work are cared for. So no one in those communities, it says in Acts, said what they had was their own. So that song we just sung is all about this. You can't say, well, this is my portfolio. This is my bank account. This is my building society. These are my stocks and shares. This is my bricks and mortar. No, we have said they belong to God, and he gives them to us to use and to share. And not one of us escapes, not even the widow. Even the widow is expected to share what she has, even if it's just a little. All of us are responsible to live in this new, just community, a living community of faith and of love and of service. We are the new Israel. And how can the world know that Messiah has come in Jesus unless they see the people of God living differently? Do they? Do they? What does the world see about the way we relate to one another? What is portrayed on our media? Sadly, only a small section of the church seems to get a look in. But what do they see? Can they say the Messiah has come, Jesus has come, and he has given new birth to people? He has filled people with his spirit, and they live differently. The world doesn't expect us to live perfectly, which is a good relief, but do they see a difference in the way we live? And Luke's gospel is an amazing gospel. They're all so wonderful. We can't ditch any one of them. They're so rich. But Luke's gospel is very much about the inclusion that Jesus' gospel brings. Because the people of Israel before were all about exclusion. Those people aren't a part of the kingdom. Or those people, if they're disabled, can only go so far towards God. And so on. There was an awful lot of exclusion. But here Luke shows that Jesus' good news is one of inclusion, not an exclusive community. And from the birth of Jesus, we see Jesus included those who were marginalised, those who were considered poor. So the shepherds were there, the smelly shepherds are there. The Gentiles are there in the form of the Magi, who would have been excluded because they weren't of the right creed or faith or background. And Dr. Luke, of course, is a Gentile. And his writing is different from those of Jewish writers in the New Testament, like Matthew. And Dr. Luke even uses street Greek to write in, a different type of Greek to that which John uses, which is so wonderful and, you know, phenomenally gracious. It is street Greek. He, like Paul, wants to reach out to the Gentiles to include them in. And here is Jesus giving his manifesto authority to reach out to the Gentiles as well. And belonging to God's kingdom, which is what you and I do if we own Jesus and if we've been baptized in his name and said we are following him, is about membership of a body, not a club. We are not part of a club. We are part of the body of Christ. Whether we be little toes, toenails, the shavings under our feet, the eyes, the ears, and he is the Lord. He is the sovereign Lord of that. And that's what we rejoice in, isn't it, today? It's what we rejoice in when we look round the room. And Luke's early chapters, when you look at the gospel, make it plain that this Jesus is the awaited Messiah. He's not just a great guy. He's not just a prophet. He's the Messiah that the Jews and the Muslims wait for. This is the Messiah. So we see Mary in the first chapter, as she prophesies in the Magnificat, declaring what the child she gives birth to will do. He will humble the arrogant and lift up the poor. So she's saying he is the Messiah. Zechariah, in the same chapter in verses 67 to 79, prophesies about his son John, but also that he will prepare the way for Messiah. The angels in chapter 2 of Luke declare a saviour who is both Messiah and Master. Peace on earth. Shalom. The just community of God will come into all who acknowledge Jesus. And Simeon prophesies over Jesus. And Anna prophesies that this is the one they've waited for. So Luke is pretty clear, isn't he? This is Messiah. And then he chooses for us to hear the very voice of Jesus declaring that he is Messiah. Luke goes out of his way to show all those who point to Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, Mary, Zechariah, the angels, Simeon, Anna, and Jesus himself, declared in the mouth of many witnesses that this is the one we have waited for. And Messiah means the anointed one, just the same as the Christ. And here is Jesus saying, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is upon Jesus in a way which is utterly unique and distinctive. The same Spirit is also with us. And in the synagogue at Nazareth, it is Jesus himself who declares that Isaiah's prophecies are about him. In verse 18, Jesus himself uses the emphatic and he says, it's me, it's me, it's me. I love it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. You and I can't do that, but Jesus can, and we can say that we have experienced something of that. So it's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus himself, who declares that Isaiah's prophecies are about him. Luke notes that Jesus is strong in the Spirit, and those listening to him are amazed at the graciousness and the authority of his words. He has a spiritual authority. That's not something we talk a lot about in our world, is it? But who has spiritual authority? Does he have authority in our lives? Or do we say there's certain parts of our lives where he's king, you know, our Sundays, and not the others? More and more, hopefully, we're beginning to realise that it's our everyday. He declares, Jesus, that he is calling the outcasts in. All those of you that are on the edges of mainstream, all those of you that are on the edges of all the benefits society has, Jesus is calling us in. To what? Well, to himself, primarily. Jesus calls us to be with him And then he calls us to be a part of his new community, the gathered that we happen to call the church. He calls us to be a part of his people. And then he calls us to be his witnesses in the world. So our conversion is not complete until we're converted to Jesus, to the church, and to the world. He speaks in Jubilee terms, and you can look up what that means. But the theory with Israel was every 50 years that the land that had been sold should be returned to the families that owned it. Slaves should be set free. Should be a time of Jubilee. And all those bondages and oppressions should be released. And he says, that's the acceptable year. This is the time. And he talks in these terms, not just about forgiveness. He talks about redistribution of wealth. So there is a more just community, a more just society. Now, at first, the people are pleased because they see themselves as sort of forgotten by God. They're oppressed. The Romans are there. The Greeks are there. Their ideas are not prevalent. At first, they think, wow, he's bringing in, and you know, they're saying, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, when are we going to be our own bosses, our own masters? But of course, it's a different kingdom. But as they seem pleased, Jesus says some things that completely blow it. He blows it. And Jesus has a habit of doing this. Some of us try and cut those bits out of the Bible, but he blows it, really, because he declares that all the blessings of Messiah, all the kingdom blessings, are not just for the Jews, but they are also for the Gentiles. Now, that's hardly going to be a successful campaign, is it? He says, this is for everyone. This isn't just for us. So those horrible Romans, those Greeks, all those foreigners that come, you know, into our city once a year and so on, this is for everyone. And he uses scriptural history, goes to the Bible, as it was then in the scrolls, to point out that this is not the first time God has chosen to bless the foreigner, the non-Jew. Even before those in Israel. It isn't the first time. And he looks at the case of both Elijah and Elisha, how the foreigners are blessed. And these were key heroes. You know, they weren't just celebrity. These were significant figures. And he thinks about Elijah. And in 1 Kings 17, we can read about that. And he said, Elijah was helped and became a blessing to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. There were many widows in Israel that could have helped him or been blessed, but God took him to a foreigner, to a Gentile. She was blessed, he was blessed. So they're getting a bit twitchy. And then he reminds them of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5, who could have cleansed in the power of God many miracles, cleansed many lepers. But who did he cleanse? The commander of the Syrian army, Naaman. He was cleansed. Well, it's like they feel like they've been spat in the eye. He reminds them of this as he starts to stir it and tell them, the Messiah has come for the whole world, all who believe. Now, he knows what they're like in Nazareth. He's grown up there. He spent 30 years. And he knows what they want him to do. He knows they're going to quote this strange proverb, doctor, heal yourself. He knows that they want him to perform miracles, as he's already done in Galilee and in Capernaum, and people still seek for those miracles. You know, if your Jesus can do this, do a miracle now. Pull a rabbit out of a hat. You know, if you believe you can speak in tongues, speak now and we'll see, you know, what it is. And he declines to perform miracles, saying to them that a prophet is not recognized by his own people. And this is significant. It is a big statement. You may remember that John writes in his gospel that Jesus came to his own, the Messiah came to his own, but his own knew him not. And John says the whole reason for writing his gospel is that people will come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's actually saying, you know, there's precedent for this. You don't recognize me. The men in the synagogue are so angry that they throw him out of the synagogue. They banish him from the village and they take him to the cliff edge to throw him over. Probably to kill him, they would probably finish him off by stoning, as was the practice. And we read here and later on in chapter 6 and in John that attempts were made to kill Jesus, to silence this prophet. We're told he escapes. We don't know how, but he went through their midst and escaped. He has told them what it means that Messiah is coming. This is the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And this is the kingdom which probably as younger people we didn't even realize we were becoming a part of. Right? This is what adult Christians need to understand, that we've become a part of something that is to do with significant things about new community, a just community, a righteous community, a community that will care for the weakest member, and so on. A spiritual community, yes, that will be brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit, not just by human endeavour or moral rearmament, if you know what that is. It's not just by people trying to do their very best. It's people who have the Spirit living different lives. So coming to Jesus means it's going to affect our relationships, it's going to affect our money, it's going to affect our work pattern, it's going to affect how we raise our children, it's going to affect how we relate to foreigners, it's going to affect everything. Because this is the kingdom of God, and we have said, I follow you, King Jesus. This is what it is all about. So we see where we are. So Jesus, we see, who the Jesus we never really knew, challenging tradition, not just that of the Jews, but other people as well. Customs, prejudices, wherever they're contrary to God's perception of justice, Jesus will challenge it. In any society, so in our own society here, Jesus challenges injustice. Liz mentioned fair trade. That is a small drop in the ocean, but where there is unfair trading and people are exploited, Jesus' people will challenge that, and other people will as well. Jesus makes it plain that he came not just for the Israel of the Jews, but for the unclean and unholy Gentiles like you and me. For all who receive him, who believe in his name, we will have power to become children of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is something big, brothers and sisters, so that when we want to describe our society, I've read something this morning, gosh, it's so powerful, I'm into Jean Vanier. You're going to have him quoted left, right and centre. Jesus calls us because he loves us to be his friends. And he calls all people. This is the sort of kingdom. And he declares good news for the poor. So who are the poor? What does Luke mean when he quotes Isaiah? What did Isaiah mean? What does God mean that there is good news for the poor? Well, it's not enough to say that it means the poor in spirit. We're all poor in spirit. We need to recognize that. That's mentioned in Matthew 5. It doesn't just mean the economically poor, but it refers to people's status. Jesus came for those who are powerless. Those, particularly, it's good news if you're on the edge, because if you're the powerful, it's so much easier. If you've got money, if you've got education, these wonderful blessings, which are good, I'm not knocking them, you have more power. But he comes for the powerless, for the shepherds, for the underclasses, for the disabled. In any way, mentally or physically. And you can be born into poverty. It's ascribed to you. For instance, if you were disabled in the time of Jesus, you were considered to be poor and powerless. You were banned from certain meetings by not just the Pharisees, but the Essenes. That amazing community in the desert would not have anyone who was disabled or disfigured in any way to join them. You can become poor when you don't achieve in life, where there are hindrances to progress of any sort. And it is hard, somebody said that to me the other day, for some people, not many of us here, but for some people it is so tough. It is so hard to climb out of that powerlessness, that poverty. It's really difficult. And yet the church should always seek to enable people to do that, to empower people. So Jesus is quoting Isaiah, and he's saying, here is good news. I am bringing in good news for the poor particularly, but for all people, Jesus is saying. And he's saying that when Messiah comes, the poor, the captive, the oppressed will be included in God's kingdom. And so amazingly, he said, the prostitutes and the tax collectors rush into the kingdom of God because they know it's good news, and you arrogant, powerful people don't even see because it's so hard to humble yourself. It's like a camel trying to get through a low gate. You can't get rid of all, I was going to use a rude word, all the baggage that you actually carry. And so Jesus comes to reverse old restrictions about those who will receive him and his rule. And it's an affront to these people. They don't want to go through the same door as the poor. You know, you still see in certain buildings, that's the door the women go in, that's the door the men go in. You still see some of those things that exist. You would have seen in a church like this until the 1950s that only male people could be members of the church. The 1950s in this church. And they had their first woman leader in 1960, right? Jesus comes to say, you all need to go through the same door, and the door is, who's the door? Jesus. That's the door you all need to go through. And you need to accept that you haven't got a special door for you, you powerful people, and the powerless is another door. It's the same door. And you're all going to have to stoop and take the right position to go through that door. And Jesus will lift up those that are crawling. Stand up, come through the door. And those that are arrogant, bow down, come through the door. It's exciting. Jesus' message is an affront to any who won't come through the same door as the poor. So the Pharisees and the Essenes found Jesus' message a stumbling block that would trip them up, and so they would fall. And the kingdom of God is only open to those who will receive Jesus and his message. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to see the community of the just, the community of mercy, the community of love, then it is through Jesus. And so Caird, in an old-fashioned commentary, says this amazing thing. The kingly message of Jesus is to be exercised in pardon, healing, and liberation. The gospel leaves no room for privilege. It is an acknowledgement of who we are and that Jesus came to set us free from all the sins and the things that have bound society. And so Jesus inaugurates this messianic age, the acceptable year of God. He shocks and horrifies the men of the Nazareth synagogue. And in their nationalistic fervour, they could not accept his message. I happen to be married to somebody that thinks nationalism is one of the biggest dangers of our day. It's interesting. In their nationalistic fervour, they could not accept his message. Some did, however, believe. And we know that Peter develops in his epistle, his letter, the whole view that we are now of one nation, that we before were not of the nation of God, but God has called all people to belong to his nation, where he is the king from many nations and tribes. The new Israel has grown, hallelujah. And King Jesus is our anointed Messiah. And if we're to live justly, to love mercy and walk humbly with our God, then it is under that kingship of Jesus. He will tell us what is just. He will tell us what is merciful. He will tell us what it is to walk humbly with God. And there is room for everybody. Every person we meet, Jesus wants them. He calls them. He loves them to come in and be a part of this kingdom. And the church is to show the world. And if that means the church has to strip off its gold and its baubles and its finery and give them away, then the church must do that. Because there is a different type of beauty and godliness and righteousness which will sing out and ring out to the people. Very few of us are wealthy. All are welcome, those who receive Jesus as King. All are invited, and we're to show hospitality to all, even if they do not acknowledge King Jesus. We're to show love to them. God has chosen you and me, the foolish, weak things of the world, to confound the wisdom of the world. This will make no sense to the world. The world understands a worldly, powerful religion. It does not understand the kingdom of God. It does not understand it. But that is the only kingdom that is coming and that we are praying for. All too often, we, the followers of Jesus, have domesticated the good news. Instead of the gospel being like a lion, we've wanted the gospel to be like a pussycat that we can stroke and put on our lap. We've become a respectable people, but we do not live by the declared values and manifesto of Jesus. And we will die as God's people if that is all we do. I am newly invigorated by the Spirit. May you be invigorated by the Spirit and by what Jesus has said he came to do. Let's listen to him. We may never become powerful in the world's terms, but we can be marked out as those who have been with Jesus. We will never be perfect as a people, but we can go a lot better than we've done so far. It is a radical message. It is shocking. It shocks me still. And everything within me would lock down everything I have that I say is mine. But not one of them said what they had was theirs. They, in other words, said, when they held their hands up, Lord God, what I have is available to you. My gifts, my talents, my skills. What I have is yours, Lord. Let's just be still. We're going to have just a time of stillness to be quiet and then just to share anything that is on our hearts briefly that is being pressed in upon us.